I invite you to open your Bible to the sixth book of the Bible, the Old Testament book of Joshua, chapter 1, and have your outline handy to follow along. This is a familiar passage, and we're going to be drawing from the first three chapters, but let's just read the first paragraph of or so in the book for now. So look with me as I read Joshua chapter 1, the first nine verses. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all the people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to them, to their families, to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. At midnight on Thursday night, when the ball dropped in New York City, and the acorn dropped in Raleigh, and the pickle dropped in Mount Olive, and the potato dropped in Boise, Idaho, and the bologna dropped in Lebanon, Pennsylvania, a new chapter of our lives began. I don't know that any of us were sad to see 2020 slip into the history books. It was a year unlike any we've ever seen and would prefer not to see again. But its passing still leaves us with a lot of questions as we move into the unknown. When we gathered here 1 year ago, none of us had any idea how tumultuous the year would be. Dominated by a viral pandemic sprung on the world by the Chinese Communist Party and greatly politicized, resulting in untold disruption and suffering and heartache, more than 1.8 million deaths reported worldwide, over 350,000 in the U.S. alone. Yet who knows what the actual numbers are in countries like Iran and China and North Korea. Economic devastation, forced closure of schools and businesses and sports at every level, heightened racial tension, rioting and destruction in major cities, the takeover of some cities by Marxist thugs, totalitarian overreach by leftist mayors and governors, and credible evidence of planned, orchestrated, and widespread election fraud, and enough of the swing states to actually flip the results of the presidential election and defraud 75 million or more voters. Yes, I do believe that's what happened. Will Americans ever again have a free and fair election that they can trust? And the effects of 2020 carry over into the new year as though the calendar hadn't really changed to 2021. How long will this coronavirus be a threat to our health and keep people away from church and family? The first confirmed cases in the U.S. of the new, much more contagious strain of COVID were reported this past week in Colorado and California and Florida, mostly in men in their 20s who had done no international travel. Will we still be wearing these masks and having lockdowns a year from now? Will the leftist political leaders be able to fulfill their dream of rapidly moving us to socialism and assuring that they stay in power permanently as they work in harmony with the globalist elites from other countries to accomplish their worldwide reset by 2030? Will the true church in America begin to really feel the heat and pressure of persecution, since Bible-obeying, genuine followers of Christ simply cannot go along with the left's moral, social, Antichrist agenda. We're facing a future on the human level, dear ones, that is more uncertain than any we've ever known. How will we navigate it? Or as to put it as I do at the top of your outline, what are we to do in 2021? And how are we to face the unknown? Perhaps a passage like Joshua 1 to 3 has never been more timely than today, because the Israelites under Joshua were also at a new chapter in their lives and facing a fearful, uncertain future after 38 years of monotonous wandering in the wilderness. Their longtime trusted leader, Moses, had just died. The familiar was gone. And before them was a strange new land that they knew contained fierce enemies and difficult challenges. They were afraid. And so God speaks to the new leader to calm their fears and give new direction and purpose. And we have much to learn from what the Lord tells Joshua here. It might be the 21st century AD rather than the 15th century BC, but human nature hasn't changed and the Lord hasn't changed. As the book of Joshua opens, the year is about 1405 BC. Joshua, the new leader, was born in Egyptian slavery, trained under Moses, and now appointed by God to this key position. He has shown himself to be a shrewd and brave general on the battlefield and a humble, obedient servant of the Lord. He's approaching 90 years of age now, which proves to everyone in this room that God isn't finished with you yet. But he's facing the biggest challenge of his life, taking the reins of leadership that for four decades had been in the hands of Moses, the larger-than-life leader who gave the people the law and talked to God face to face. Going up against giant Amorite kings on the battlefield was nothing compared to this. Joshua needs encouragement. He needs confidence. He needs clear instructions as to what he's to do. And that's what God provides him in the first chapters of this book. We need the same, don't you think? So I want to share four lessons with you from this passage, four truths that we share with Joshua and with these ancient Israelites. Lord willing, I'll cover at least the first two this morning, then the other two in a couple of weeks. First, we need to understand that we have God's plan before us. I say we because it's true of ancient Israel and it's true of us. God has not left us without a blueprint, without a game plan, without an instruction manual as we move into uncharted waters. Regardless of what the culture does or what they try to impose upon us, we have God's marching orders. He hasn't left us in the dark. First, note that God gives Israel clear instructions about what to do. Moses' death is recorded in the last chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, the book that precedes Joshua. And sometime after Moses' death, God speaks to Joshua to give him instructions. Exactly how he did it, audible voice, I suppose. After stating the obvious that Moses is dead and reaffirming that Joshua is the new leader, the Lord lays out five action steps that are to be followed. First action step, Joshua is to lead the people across the Jordan into the land. The Jordan River is the natural barrier between them and the land. The specifics about how they will get across it will be given later. For now, Joshua is given the general plan. This is the land, God says, that I am giving to them, the children of Israel, that you are leading. The Arabs in the Middle East today, as well as the anti-Israel coalition at the UN and in America and Europe, dispute this. But if you believe the Bible, the matter is settled. It's God's land. He created it. He gave it to Israel forever. Second action step, verse 3, the people are to possess the entire land promised to them. He says, every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses. God tells Joshua, and I like the New Living Translation here, I promise you what I promised Moses. Wherever you set foot, you will be on land I've given you. Specifically, here are the boundaries, and he lays these out. He says, from the Negev wilderness in the south to the Lebanon mountains in the north, from the Euphrates River in the east to the Mediterranean Sea in the west, including the land of the Hittites, shall be your territory. What God promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, he reiterated to Moses and now Joshua, and the New Testament affirms that he still means it and will give all that land to Israel in the millennial kingdom. That land parcel includes what is today all of Israel and the West Bank, parts of Jordan, Egypt, Syria, Lebanon, Saudi Arabia, and Iraq. Some scholars believe it's that much, that go all the way down to the source of the Nile River and go across. Just think, the Arabs don't want Israel to have the little bit she has today, which is about the size of New Jersey. Wait till the millennium and see how big she is. Third action step, verse 5, the people are to engage the current inhabitants and defeat them. God promises, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. It had to be encouraging to know before they ever engaged the enemy in battle that they were going to win because God promised to be with them. Fourth action step, the people are to settle the land in their tribal boundaries. Verse 6, God tells Joshua, be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Now at that moment, the land of promise was occupied and divided up among the Canaanites and the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Jebusites and some other pagans, Philistines and others. In the near future, it will be occupied and divided up among the 12 tribes of Israel. And God will decide their tribal boundaries. And of course, this is just a small section. Later under David, and then especially under Solomon, it will be expanded almost to the boundaries that God promised. But they have never in history been given the full inheritance that awaits the coming kingdom. Fifth action step. Verse 7, the people are to obey God's law and faithfully maintain the covenant. The Lord reminds Joshua, only be strong and very courageous that you may observe to do, not just to know, observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left. These are not suggestions. I said what I mean what I say, so whatever I say, that's it, do it, that you may prosper wherever you go. The specific laws had already been given to the people through Moses, so they didn't need to be reiterated here. The laws were written down in the five books that Moses had written, and those scrolls were kept in the Ark of the Covenant. They are the first five books of our Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The people just needed to be reminded to obey them, as do we, on a regular basis. And so God gives Israel clear action steps as they move into the unknown. And we should be very thankful that he gives us instructions about what to do. Because we're not crossing the Jordan and taking a land. But the same God who enabled them to do that is with us, and he's given us instructions. In fact, we got a big advantage over Joshua and his people because we have the whole Bible, not just the first five books. And that gives us 6,000 years of Bible history plus 2,000 years of church history. So we have no excuse for not being sharp on God's instructions. The challenges we face as the new year unfolds before us may be unknown to us at this point. But our responses to those challenges are already known because God has given us written instructions as to what to do and how to live. Let me highlight a few of them with you. First instruction, we're to bring glory to God in everything we do. Everybody okay with that? Give glory to God in everything we do. Of course, that's a general overriding principle that applies to everything. Paul says, whether we eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And if you can eat and drink something that's very common, then that would include everything else in life. We should do it to his glory, 1 Corinthians 10:31. So it's a very simple test. If you're contemplating doing something and you're not sure if you should do it or not, ask yourself, will it bring glory to God? And if not, don't do it. Second instruction, we are to love God and love other people. Those are the two greatest commandments. According to Jesus, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. When he was asked about the greatest commandment, they thought he would pick one of the ten, but he picks two others from the Old Testament, brings them together here, and he says, all of the law and the prophets hang on these two. Can you imagine how many jobs would be unnecessary in our society if everyone simply obeyed those two commands? Most police officers, prison guards, prison wardens, most lawyers, judges, detectives, bodyguards, alarm companies, the list goes on and on, that wouldn't be necessary if everybody loved God with all their being and loved their neighbor as themselves. Third instruction, we are to faithfully obey everything God has taught us. That's a broad principle, but it covers all the specific commands that God gives us. Read and study your Bible so that you're familiar with them, and then obey them all the time. Fourth instruction, we are to follow Jesus' example in all areas. The Apostle Peter told us specifically that Jesus left us an example that we should follow in his steps. 1 Peter 2:21. Now, I know in the context he's talking about suffering there, but it would apply to everything. Read the four Gospels to see how Jesus responded to people in need, to mistreatment, to misunderstanding, to temptation, to irritations, to delays, to unfair demands. How did he respond? That's how we should respond. In each situation, ask yourself the famous question, what would Jesus do? And then seek to do it in the power of the Holy Spirit. Easy to say, difficult to do because of our selfish, sinful natures that constantly get in the way. I want to do what I want to do, not what God wants me to do, and so there's that constant battle. Fifth instruction, we are to become spiritually mature in Christ. That's God's goal for us, to grow up. And we should be more mature than we were this time last year. And at the end of this year, we should be more spiritually mature than we are right now. Don't remain a spiritual baby or an adolescent. Move on to spiritual maturity. And that comes by faithfully maintaining the basic disciplines of the Christian life. Bible study, prayer, worship, service, evangelism. And we can't do those things in our own energy. So we must include the next instruction, which is six. We are to be filled with the Spirit and bear spiritual fruit. The indispensable prerequisite for living the Christian life the way God intended is the filling of the Holy Spirit. The Christian life is not difficult. It is impossible in our flesh. God knows we can't live the life He expects in our own strength. We're too weak. We're too sinful. We're too faithless. That's why he commands us to keep on a perpetual basis being filled with the Holy Spirit. And the blessed Holy Spirit is without question the most neglected member of the Trinity in evangelical circles. Let me encourage you to do what I started doing some time ago. Try to remember to do it every day. I'm so dense and thick-headed, it took a long time for the Lord to get through to me. But start every day by thanking God for the gift of His Holy Spirit. Remember, He didn't have to send Him. Jesus said, I'm going away, but I will send the Holy Spirit, another comforter, someone just like me, who will be with you and be in you all the time so that you are never without His presence. And then ask the Spirit, invite the Spirit to fill you, to control you, to produce His fruit in your life that day. And then name the fruit of the Spirit from Galatians 5, praying that God's love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control would dominate your life, that these character qualities of Christ would become who you are, and the works of the flesh would drop away. Seventh instruction, we are to serve other believers and build them up in the faith. The happiest people I know are the servers. The people who do 95% of the work in a local church are the servers, those who, with servants' hearts, who are willing to roll up their sleeves and do the lowly jobs, the behind-the-scenes jobs that are like the glue that holds everything together. The unhappiest, most dissatisfied people I know are the consumers. They look out for number one. They wear T-shirts, real or imagined, that say, it's all about me. They don't serve anyone but themselves and anything but their own self-interest, which is exactly the opposite of what Paul told us to do in Philippians 2. Sadly, they're the most miserable people around. Why? Because they're going against the way God wired them. He wired us to serve others and to be fulfilled when we're doing that. The tragedy is, in the end, when they serve themselves, they're really serving the devil. I've quoted Bob Dylan before. I'm going to quote him again right now. You're going to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to serve somebody. I want to serve the Lord, don't you? Eighth instruction, we are to share Christ with those who don't know Him. One of the reasons that God didn't take you and me to heaven the moment He saved us was so that we could tell somebody else how to get there. There's some things we do on earth that we'll also do in heaven. Singing, worshiping, serving. But sharing the gospel with unbelievers won't be one of them. There won't be any there. Maybe some of them won't be there because you didn't tell them how to get there. What a sober thought that is. I know there are a few gray areas, and I know there are some questions that we have to deal with and some issues over which we wrestle with the coming pressure, and we don't know how soon or how severe. We will have to make up our minds what we really believe, where we draw the line, what we are willing to sacrifice for, what we are willing to suffer for. That's why we have to be good Bereans and search the scriptures daily to find out if these things are so. Is this really biblical? If it's biblical, I got to draw the line right there. I got to stand right there. I can't waver from that. If it's just a convenience or just a personal preference, that's something else. But if God said it, if he said this is the way, walk in it, then we don't have any other option. Even if our culture tells us we have to walk another way. We have God's plan before us. Second, we have God's provisions behind us. We have God's provisions behind us. Joshua would be the first to stand up and testify about the Lord that he provided for Israel in the wilderness. Now, we don't have time to go back to these other passages in Deuteronomy and Exodus and Leviticus, but I've given you the references, at least those in Deuteronomy and Exodus, and I'd encourage you maybe to read them for yourself this week. Note first that God provided guidance through the desert. God miraculously began Israel's journey to the promised land by bringing the 10 plagues upon Egypt, delivering them from slavery, making a dry path through the Red Sea on which the people could cross over. So the journey had a miraculous beginning. And then for each day of their travels, he was their ancient GPS system. He led them by a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. So there was no guesswork about the direction or pace they should be traveling and where they should set up camp and how long they should remain there. By the way, Numbers 33 lists 42 sites where the Israelites camped during their 40-year travels in the desert. And with 2.5 to 3 million people, every time they set up camp, they needed a huge area. Josephus says their camp would stretch about 7 miles wide. At the Mennonite Information Center in Lancaster, Pennsylvania, some of you have been there, where the life-size replica of the tabernacle is located, an art student painted a large picture of what the campsite might have looked like. It was a huge campsite with almost an endless sea of tents. You think Moses scouted out the route ahead of time? Knew where all the adequate campsites were. There were no AAA maps or Google Earth to depend on then. God himself was providing the guidance. He knew the land. He had created it. In terms of location, the Hebrews knew each day that they were exactly where God wanted them to be for the first 2 years out of Egypt and then for the 38 years of wandering. Even though they were wandering in disobedience, he was still leading them, so they knew we're in the right, going in the right direction, and we're where we're supposed to be. Many have said, wouldn't it be great if God led us that clearly today? We would always know exactly what he wanted us to do. And I used to think that way. But Philip Yancey taught me several years ago in one of his writings how that kind of visual guidance produces spiritual infants. We never have to think, struggle through issues. Look what it did for Israel. That whole generation died in the wilderness, never reached the promised land because they refused to trust God, even when they had seen the miracles in Egypt, the Red Sea parted, the pillar of fire, the pillar of cloud, the water from the rock, the manna every morning, and they still wouldn't trust him. They weren't forced to think and make decisions based upon biblical principles. Their faith wasn't stretched and developed. They just went into automatic pilot mode, and they didn't grow. God hides himself sometimes to force us to trust him, to make us grow up, to make us say, Lord, I don't understand what you're doing. And he says, trust me. And so we do. Otherwise, if we don't grow in our faith, we aren't good for anything, because without faith, it's impossible to please him. Hebrews 11:6. Second provision, he provided protection from the enemies. Exodus 17 records the incident which where the people of Israel were attacked by the warriors of Amalek. You remember the story. Joshua leads the army against the Amalekites down in the valley while Moses climbs the hill, stands up there with his arms up, and as long as he held them up, the battle went Israel's way. He got tired, so Aaron and Hur had to get on either side and hold up his arms throughout the day, and the Israelites won. God gave the victory. Deuteronomy 29 is the reminder of the story recorded in Numbers 21 when the two giant Amorite kings, Sihon of Heshbon and Og of Bashan, led their armies out to stop Israel. Well, God used Joshua and his army to wipe the floor with those guys. You see, you mess with Israel, you mess with God, and you were in big trouble. That's been true, by the way, since the time of Abraham. And I pray that America's leaders remember that during the next 4 years. We forsake Israel to our own peril. Third provision, he provided their physical needs of food and water and clothing. An army quartermaster general who was familiar with what was involved in providing supply lines for an army in the field calculated what it would take to provide adequate food and water for 3 million men, women, and children with large flocks and herds of animals in a desolate area like where the people of Israel lived for 40 years. These are his figures. He said Moses would need 2,000 tons, 4 million pounds of food every day. It would take 3 freight trains, each a mile long, to bring in that much food each day. And if the food costs only $1 a meal, that's $9 million a day just for the food. Obviously, the people would need firewood to cook the food and keep warm. That would be 4,000 tons, 8 million pounds of wood every day, and a few more freight trains, each a mile long, to bring the wood in every morning. Of course, the people need water. If they have only enough to drink and wash a few dishes for 3 million people, that would take about 11 million gallons each day. And a freight train of railway tank cars that would stretch 3.5 miles long just to bring in the water every morning. Well, how did the people get that much water every day in a land where the water is scarce, with no lakes, only a few wells? God miraculously provided their need every day for 40 years. And he didn't lay down tracks and use freight trains. Every day, every week, every month, every year, every decade for 40 years. God faithfully provided 2.5 to 3 million people food to eat, manna, a miraculous healthy food that just appeared on the ground every morning. And occasionally God provided meat in the form of quail, and he provided water from oases and wells and miraculously from a rock when there was no other source. He provided them shoes and clothes that didn't wear out and perhaps even miraculously grew along with their bodies for the cases of the children. Moses reminded the second generation, those who lived through the entire 40 years in the wilderness, of those facts. Deuteronomy 8:4, he said, "For all these 40 years, your clothes didn't wear out and your feet didn't blister or swell." Deuteronomy 29:5, "For 40 years I led you through the wilderness, yet your clothes and sandals did not wear out." You can't buy clothes and shoes like that today from Amazon or anywhere else. What problems are you facing right now, dear ones? They get a lot smaller when you focus on how big God is, don't they? Third provision, he provided their spiritual needs of worship and forgiveness. We're more than just physical beings with physical needs, aren't we? We are spiritual beings as well with spiritual needs. The books of Exodus and Leviticus record how God directed the people to build a tabernacle where he would live in their midst. It was always placed in the middle of the camp. And the regulations and instructions for the Levites and priests who would represent the people to him and the proper sacrifices to bring to him to cover their sins and to worship him, to be able to approach him. He was teaching them what every human being who walks on God's earth and breathes God's air needs to understand, why they are separated from their Creator. And we all are. We were born that way. Something happened in the past that carries forward to us, to every generation. We are separated and at enmity with our Creator. What has to be done for us to be able to draw near to God? Well, little by little, line by line, year after year, he's revealing that with types and shadows in the Old Testament, all pointing forward to Christ in the New Testament. Fourth provision, he provided victories over their foes. Not only did he protect Israel when enemies tried to hurt them, he actually used Israel to defeat those foes. He'd already defeated the Amalekites in the wilderness and the Amorite kings on the east side of the Jordan. And when the Israelites crossed the Jordan River, God would lead them in victory over the Canaanites and Jebusites and Hivites and Amorites, all those other enemies that they would face. It would take about a dozen years for all of it, about 7 years for the intense fighting. But in Joshua 1-3, Israel hasn't crossed the Jordan yet. They're camped on the eastern side of the Jordan, a few miles from the banks. And I'll explain next time why the river presented such a formidable barrier for them at the time. And across the river is the land of fortified cities and giants that scared the 10 spies so badly 40 years earlier that they convinced the people it was a suicide mission to try to take this land. But those spies and their generation are gone. And now the younger generation is poised to move into the unknown. They have some concerns and uncertainties, but they have God's plan before them, and they have the memory of God's provisions behind them. And just as faithfully as God provided for Israel in the wilderness, so he provides for us in this life, this year, this month. In conjunction with God's eightfold plan for us in the year before us that we noticed earlier on your outline, let me point out four very basic provisions that God has graciously made available for us to draw upon in 2021. First provision, he's provided his word that we might know his will for us. You see, we have something at our disposal 24/7 that Joshua never saw. In fact, something that none of the authors of Scripture ever had, nor any of the believers that are mentioned in the Bible or lived during the time the Bible was being written. That is, we have a copy of the complete Word of God in our language with all kind of study notes and helps. And at any time, day or night, you can pick it up and read it or listen to it being read on tape or listen to a portion of it being taught or on multiple forms of media. We have a priceless treasure given to us, available to us all the time. Most of the time, we take it for granted. Do you have a Bible reading plan for 2021? There are many available. There are some out there in the track rack, one in every good study Bible, if you have one. One in most devotionals, and plenty to be found online. Or make up your own plan. Read through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. You can do it if you read 15 minutes a day. The BBN has been proving that since the 70s. Alexander Scorby, every day at 3 p.m. and again at 3 a.m., he reads, starting in Genesis, on Genesis 1. On January 1st, he finishes up with Revelation 22. On December 31st, 15 minutes a day. That's how long it would take for you to read all the way through the Bible in a year. Or read a short book like Philippians through every day for a month, as I've suggested. Then go to another book like Ephesians or 1 Timothy for the next months. The main thing is to have a plan, have a place, have a time set aside, and stick with it. Making an appointment, just like you make a doctor appointment or a dentist appointment or some other appointment, and you write it down and you drive there and you keep it. Make an appointment with God. Can you think of anybody more important than Him? Oh, well, I can do that anytime. But you won't if you don't have a plan, an appointment. How many times has he waited and you never showed up for the appointment? As incredible as it might sound, God wants to hear from us. He's provided prayer that we might communicate with him. That's the second provision. He's inclining his ear toward us. It makes me think of the scene from Dr. Seuss's Horton Hears a Who. When Horton is trying to get the other creatures to hear the people on the dust speck, they're straining their ears, but they don't hear a sound, and they're wanting to boil that dust speck and lock up Horton. He's crazy. How often does God incline his ear to us, but there's only silence? But unlike the Who's on the dust speck, we don't have to yell to be heard. The problem is not that God can't hear our prayers. The problem is that we don't pray. There's nothing to hear. And yet we have ready access to the very throne of the God of the universe. He's seated upon a throne of fire, a sea of glass before him, angels hovering around saying, "Holy, holy, holy, the saints gather there. Think of that scene in Revelation 4 and 5. Anytime, day or night, we have access, we are invited to come with confidence before that throne. Because for us, it is a throne of grace, not of judgment, because Jesus bore our judgment at the cross. We have an open invitation to come before Him because of Christ. Several years ago, we did a church-wide 40-day prayer campaign utilizing the material produced by Pastor D. Duke from Jefferson, Oregon. Some of you remember that, placing a major emphasis on daily prayer totally transformed D.'s life and ministry, and it will change your life. D.'s formula still rings true: much prayer, much blessing. Little prayer, little blessing. No prayer, no blessing. Do you want God's blessing on your life and your family this year, your children and grandchildren, on your church, on our country? James says, the earnest prayer of a righteous person has great power and produces wonderful results. James 5:16. God has provided access to His throne of grace, dear ones. Let's use it often. Third provision, He's provided salvation that we might be secure forever. Have you ever thanked God? Have you thanked Him today for saving you? Is there a sweeter word than forgiven? The slate is wiped clean, washed by the blood of Christ. His blood of Christ keeps on cleansing us from all unrighteousness. Is there a better reality in the universe than the truth that you are secure in Christ, safe from Satan's power, delivered from the wrath of God that will fall upon sin, a home awaiting us in heaven, a glorified sinless body, a mind-blowing inheritance? No wonder S.J. Henderson, in his gospel song, Saved by the Blood, made these lines his refrain. Glory, I'm saved. Glory, I'm saved. My sins are all pardoned. My guilt is all gone. Glory, I'm saved. Glory, I'm saved. I'm saved by the blood of the crucified one. Does that stir you at all? What a priceless joy to know that you are saved. Have you forgotten the joy when you first realized that? Some of us have known the Lord for so long, we've forgotten what it was like to be lost, to be hopeless, to be afraid of the Lord coming back and leaving us behind, of the uncertainty, of the worried about the fires of hell, and am I going to go there? How do I escape those? Glory, I'm saved. Fourth provision. He's provided spiritual blessings that we might lack nothing. Let me encourage you to read the list in Ephesians 1 this afternoon, or in 2 Peter 1, where Peter says that God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him. He really has provided everything in the spiritual realm that we need in this life to know Him and love Him and serve Him and please Him, to be victorious over sin and Satan, and to accomplish everything He put us on this planet to accomplish during our lifetime. He's given us all the resources that we need. We have no excuse. In the next life, He will provide so much more. Think about that. A glorified, redeemed body, engineered for eternity. Sinless perfection. Unhindered abilities to love and worship and serve God, unlimited fulfillment, unlimited joy, unlimited potential to be all that He designed a human being made in His image to be, a perfect home, a perfect world. Our minds can't conceive of all that He's planned for us. It's waiting on us, folks. But in this life, He's provided everything we need for living a godly life. The problem is not a lack of provision. The problem is a lack of appropriation. Are you appropriating what God has so graciously and lovingly provided for your spiritual growth and well-being? Are you utilizing the resources He's put at your disposal to serve Him effectively and to enjoy success and fulfillment in spiritual service? Are you discovering and developing and deploying your spiritual gifts that He's given you to fulfill the role that He's assigned for you in this life? Are you taking advantage of the opportunities He's opened up for you to have spiritual impact in the lives of other believers and to share Christ with unbelievers? You had Christmas presents under your tree about a week and a half ago with your name on them. They were lovingly given to you by your spouse or children or sibling or friend or parent, but you had to open them to find out what was inside, unless you peeked early, which you shouldn't, and then to begin to enjoy them. Maybe you watch with delight and anticipation as a child or grandchild, or maybe your spouse opened a present from you when they saw the gift and expressed delight and said, thank you. You, the giver, may have experienced more joy than the recipient. After all, the Lord said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. God has lovingly and graciously given you and me everything we need to live a godly life in 2021 that honors Him and pleases Him regardless of the circumstances we face. Like a loving parent, He delights when we discover and express gratitude and begin to utilize those gifts. But how many of His spiritual provisions for you remain untouched, unopened, unused? How many will still be unused when you leave this life? How sad to let another year go by with blessings and provisions still on the shelf. How tragic to go through life and not realize what God has freely provided for your spiritual well-being. It was there all along for you to tap into, and you never did. Years ago, before transatlantic flight was common, a man wanted to travel to the United States from Europe. He worked hard, saved every extra penny he could, finally had just enough money to purchase a ticket aboard a cruise ship. It didn't look like that back then. The trip at that time required about 2 or 3 weeks to cross the ocean. He went out and bought a suitcase and filled it full of cheese and crackers. That's all he could afford. Once on board, all the other passengers went to the large, ornate dining room to eat their gourmet meals. Meanwhile, the poor man would go over in the corner and eat his cheese and crackers. This went on day after day. As the ship crossed the ocean, he could smell the delicious food being served in the dining room. He heard the other passengers speak of it in glowing terms as they rubbed their bellies and complained about how full they were, how they were going to have to go on a diet after this trip. The poor traveler wanted to join the other guests in the dining room, but he had no extra money. Sometimes he'd lie awake at night dreaming of the sumptuous meals the other guests described. Toward the end of the trip, another man came up to him and said, sir, I can't help but notice that you're always over there eating those crackers and cheese at mealtimes. Why don't you come to the banquet hall and eat with us? The traveler's face flushed with embarrassment. Well, to tell you the truth, I had only enough money to buy the ticket. I don't have any extra money to purchase fancy meals. The other passenger raised his eyebrow in surprise. He shook his head and said, sir, don't you realize the meals are included in the price of the ticket? Your meals have already been paid for, all of them. The Apostle Paul understood that when God gave us His Son, all the spiritual blessings we need in this life and the next come with Him. He writes in Romans 8:31, what shall we say about such wonderful things as these? If God is for us, who can ever be against us? Since He did not spare even His own Son, did He have anything greater to give? But gave Him up for us all. Won't He also give us everything else? Yes, He will. And He has. Jesus said, I've come that you may have life and have it more abundantly. John 10:10. John wrote, this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. The whole package comes with Him. So he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. 1 John 5:11-12. We think of that merely in terms of, well, I escape hell and I'm going to heaven. What did Jesus say? Abundant life. And I'm not talking about health and wealth. I'm not talking about, that's the way some of our charismatic friends would interpret these passages. That's not what He's talking about. Compare the rest of Scripture. He's talking about all the blessings that are ours in the spiritual realm. Ephesians 1. No matter what unknowns we face this year, God has anticipated them and provided us all that we need. And the provisions are all wrapped up in Jesus Christ. Do you know Him? Are you getting to know Him better? Is your focus upon Him? make sure that it is this year. If it's possible that there's someone here today who's never trusted Christ, everything that God has for you in this life and the next is wrapped up in Him. You have to know Him, dear ones. You have to come to Him. You have to put your trust in Him. In Him alone, not in something you can do, not in association with this church or any other church or any religion or anything else. It is putting your trust entirely in Jesus Christ and His finished work on the cross to pay for your sins. And when you transfer your trust to Him and embrace Him as your Savior and Lord, everything else comes with Him. Do you know Him? Let's stand with heads bowed. Cliff is coming to lead us in a closing song, a song of commitment. I hope we can mean it as we sing it. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. A great way to start this year. Lord, I want You to take my life. It's Yours, whatever You want. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the challenge. We thank You that what You said to Joshua 3,500 years ago is still true today. We look to You, Lord. Our eyes are upon You. We don't know everything that's before us. We don't know what this year will entail any more than we did this past year, but we know that Your word is true. Your promises are certain. Your presence is always with us. Help us to walk with You, to lean on You, and to fully surrender to You. And so we pray, Lord, take our lives and let it be. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.